Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. It amazes me how good God is. Amen? He's been doing things in my life for the last 20 years. He's been doing things in your lives for many, many years. Some of you more than 20, some of you less, some of you the last year or two. But he's constantly working in our lives. And God is constantly speaking to us through his word. Amen? Now, Paul has been speaking to the Galatians. And it's true that he had a lot of concerns for them and for their spiritual health. But I hope that as we've gone through this book, God hasn't just been speaking to you about the past. My hope and my prayer is always that as we study God's word, and whether it's Paul speaking to the Galatians or to the Ephesians, or Luke writing to Theophilus, or whoever it is that's writing in the word or speaking through the word, my prayer is that it's not just about history, but it's about the present. It's about applying God's word, the Holy Spirit applying God's word to your hearts. Because you see, it would be nice to study these things and to learn, but if that's all there is, then it doesn't impact us. Now, as we've studied this letter from Paul to the Galatians, we've been challenged. All of us have been challenged to really consider our relationship with the Lord. Not just the theology of it, but the intimacy of our relationship with God. We've been challenged to think through the establishing of that relationship. Is it based on our works? Is it based on the things that we do? Or is it simply based on the truth that God supremely loves us, died for us, gave himself for all of us, establishing for us that relationship for all eternity? You see, that's the message that Paul has been sharing concerning the gospel of grace. He's been sharing this message, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this precious letter from Paul to the Galatians. As we continue to study and prepare our hearts this morning for communion, my prayer, our prayer this morning, is that you would prepare our hearts for eternity. Lord, help us not to be surprised by the intimacy that we can have with you. Not to be astounded by the love that you have for us, although we always are, but not that this would be something foreign to us, that it would be something that we understand experientially, not so much in our minds, but in our hearts. May the heart knowledge of your word this morning change us. May our hearts change as you change them. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. In chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Galatians, Paul has been explaining the gospel of grace. And Paul is a clever theologian. He definitely knows his stuff. But Pastor Joe and I have talked about this a number of times. There's a pastor who once said, years after I'm gone, you'll forget my theology, but you won't forget my illustrations. Paul has given many illustrations, even in this book, but he ends his whole treatise on this issue of explaining God's gospel of grace to the Galatians, people who had gotten caught up in works, in legalism, by giving them an illustration. And we're going to ponder that illustration this morning, again, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. In pondering these illustrations, there are some things you need to know about God's word, and I've alluded to it as we opened this morning. God's word is powerful and effective, the scripture says. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide between the soul and the spirit. And that is something that is difficult for us to know sometimes. I mean, think about it. Your soul is your emotions. It's your psyche. Your spirit is that eternal nature that God puts inside of us, that makes us like God, that we're created in the image of God. We're born again of the spirit. We have a soul all the time, but our soul is corrupt. Our emotions can teach us things that the scripture wouldn't. Well, I feel this way or I feel that. And then the spirit, we know the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts by faith. And the Holy Spirit connects with our spirits, making intercession on our behalf and drawing us to God. So how is it that we can know when it's the soul or the spirit? Very confusing. Well, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide between the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow. Now, I'm not a doctor, but they tell me that on an x-ray, that's not exactly a black and white line. There's sort of a graying between the joint and the marrow. But the point is that the word of God can divide where things are gray. Where there's no clear delineation in your life, the word of God can divide. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Amen? That's what the word tells us. Our hearts are desperately wicked. But the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. So why am I going to this point this morning? Because this morning's message is not so much about theology. It's about understanding the place of God's word in your heart. How God's word isn't just stories of the past, but it can be applied to us. We can look at accounts from Isaiah and from Genesis, and while those things are interesting and fun to study and fun to read, they're also powerful in that God can use them to speak to our hearts, and that's my prayer. That was the prayer of Paul as he spoke to the Galatians. He's about to go back into the Old Testament, into the book of Genesis. So we're actually going to go through a little Bible study that Paul gave from Genesis, and it's included in Galatians. And in this, he seems to take certain liberties. By that I mean this, that he looks at the scripture and he makes an allegorical interpretation. Now, Paul is clever. Why do I say that? Well, if you'll remember the discussion here, Paul is speaking to a group of people who are fascinated with the law of God. And of course, Genesis is the first book of the law. In fact, if you look at the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the first five books are the Torah. They are the law. And Paul goes right to the heart of the matter. He goes to the book of Genesis, to the very person that the Jews said was their father and claimed to be his children because they were related to Abraham. He goes to Abraham. He goes to the book of Genesis. And he speaks to a group of people who were in love with the law of God about the grace of God. Sort of turning the tables on them. Very clever debate. Now, I want to point out a couple of things, and this might be interesting to some of you. You know, rabbis, and Paul was a rabbi, rabbis teach and taught in this time that the word of God should be approached in at least four different ways. The first way is the simple or literal meaning of the text. In other words, we read that Adam and Eve were in the garden. Well, that's the literal text. Adam and Eve were in the garden. It means what it says. It says what it means. But that was just the first level of understanding. And if you've ever peeled an onion, you know that layer after layer after layer, there's more to be found. And so the rabbis went a next step. They would look at what the suggested meaning of the scripture was. In other words, okay, we know what he's saying, but is there a suggestion? Is there an inference? For example, in following that example, and you can do this with any portion of scripture. Adam and Eve were in the garden. Okay, that's the literal meaning. Well, who placed them there? Who was caring for them there? Who was watching over them there? The suggested meaning of the text might be God loves them and placed them in the garden. It's not just that he placed them there, but that he loved them and he placed them in the garden. There's a suggestion there. You follow? Well, then there's this third level that they would go to, and it was the meaning of Scripture deduced by investigation. That is, you go the next level and you say, okay, where was the garden? And so you look and you find out that there were four rivers and the Tigris and the Euphrates are mentioned. And you start to do a little investigation and you find out where the cradle of civilization is. And there's now meanings that come from the text because you do your homework. And that's good. There's things that I find out about God's word and inferences that are made that I would not have known if I didn't do a little investigation. And I try to present those things to you on Sundays and Wednesdays and First Fridays. I try to communicate the investigation that I have made in looking at God's word. But then there's this fourth level. It was the fourth level, the level that the Jews held at the highest. In fact, they felt that the simple or literal meaning of the word, while they believed the word was literal, was not as significant as any of the other levels. That's the way they taught God's word. In fact, the highest form of interpretation that rabbis looked at was allegorical. Now, that's interesting. It doesn't invalidate the literal meaning, but what it says is that there's an allegorical meaning in the text that when you study God's word, there's things deep within the text that can speak to you individually about circumstances in your individual life. Brothers and sisters, would you be here every Sunday and coming out on Wednesdays? Would you be doing this if God wasn't speaking to you directly from His Word? Of course you wouldn't. This would be like a history class, anthropology, ancient civilizations. It wouldn't be relevant. And so what Paul does, and I love the fact that he and other writers do this, they look at God's word and they deduce, as the Holy Spirit gives them wisdom, an allegorical or a figurative interpretation that makes for good sermons. It's when you take the word of God and you apply it to your heart that the word becomes its most powerful. As I've already said, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's why we say that the word is alive and powerful, or powerful and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword that he's describing was a Roman sword. It wasn't designed for hacking. It was designed for piercing. Piercing the heart. And that's the power of God's word. Now we're going to look at this allegorical interpretation. I've gone to that length because I want you to understand how powerful God's word can be if you meditate on the law of the Lord, or if you meditate on the word of God day and night. It's a powerful thing. Let's look at what the word says here. In verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Paul speaking to these individuals, directing this argument specifically at those who had embraced legalism. He's going to speak to their hearts. The word of God is going to touch their hearts, change their hearts. When he says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise." Now, how many of you are familiar with the story of Abraham and Sarah? Or Hagar and Ishmael? That's what we're talking about here. If you are, you'll understand what Paul is doing. He's going back to the law of God, and he's speaking to these people infatuated, obsessed with the law of God. He's speaking to them from that law about grace, which I think is very clever. And he begins to make his argument in this way. He says, look, Abraham had received the promise of a son from God. He was 75 years old. Now, people lived longer for a number of reasons in these days. But at 75, he was promised by God that God would do wonderful things in his life. And he was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Haran and then ultimately Canaan. And as he was given these promises seemed incredible, for they didn't have any children. And 25 years goes by before that promise is fulfilled. But a few things happen along the way, a few stumbling blocks, a few things that really cause some problems later on down the line, as we'll see. You see, he had a son with a slave woman. It was a handmaiden of his wife, Sarah. It was her idea. But you see, they got to a place about, I guess he was about 86. Yeah, 86. I'm doing my math in my head here. And they figured, well, God's promises are sure, but you know what? We might need to help God out, because God seems to have dropped the ball. We need to make things happen. So here's what we're going to do. Going to have a surrogate mother. And that day, that meant that he would sleep with the woman and then they would have a child. And that's exactly what happened. He took this woman as a concubine and they had Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was the son of Abraham, but also the son of Hagar, a slave. Why? Why was this slave his child? Because he doubted God's promise. And then, 14 years after that, when he was 100 years old, 25 years later, after the promise, he had this son of promise, Isaac, which means laughter. And he had Isaac with his wife Sarah, the way it was supposed to be. Because, why? Because God was faithful to keep his promise. Now, he's brought this out to us so that we'll understand. He's developing an argument that there are two ways to look at being a son of Abraham, or a child of God, actually. You can be an Ishmael, or you can be an Isaac. Ishmael represents those individuals who would try to serve God by slavery under the law. It's that individual that approaches God in a very slave-like servanthood way. Now, not that there's anything wrong with serving God, but we talked about this last week. We're children, adopted. We're sons and daughters of God. And you see, Isaac was the promised son. Isaac, serving the Lord as an Isaac is to serve the Lord based on his promise, as opposed to serving the Lord based on the law. And this is the argument that he's going to make. It's an allegorical interpretation. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And it gives us the understanding that we can approach the Word of God in powerful ways personally. That's really the overwhelming message here this morning. Let's continue here. In verse 24, Paul says, these things may be taken figuratively. So if you're thinking, well, where does Tim come up with the idea that you can take these things figuratively? Well, Paul gives me that license when he says these things may be taken figuratively. And indeed, many places in the scripture, you can look at an allegorical or figurative interpretation and glean powerful results in your life. That's not to say that you throw out the literal interpretation. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not saying the Word of God is only allegorical. If you'll remember in the introduction, we started with literal, making our way to allegorical or figurative. Now, these things may be taken figuratively for the woman represents two covenants. The women, excuse me, represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Now he's making application. Because she is in slavery with her children. Now he's given us a lot to think about. And these are powerful things that you really need to meditate on. But what he's saying is that Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, represents the old covenant. Again, in an allegory, one thing represents another. How many of you read George Orwell's Animal Farm when you were in school? Okay, many of you did. Or let's go into a Christian direction, Hannah Hunard's Hinds Feet on High Places. Okay, a number more of you. These are allegories. Or how about this one, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Okay. Now, those are allegories. They're powerful writings. For whatever they try to convey, they're powerful because they speak in a way like a parable. Remember when Jesus spoke, he spoke in parables. Many times, parables are exactly that, allegories. They teach us lessons that stay with us for eternity. We may forget the theology, but we don't forget the illustration. And that's how Paul chooses to close this argument with this allegory by saying, look, Hagar, and they all knew who Hagar was, the mother of Ishmael, and they all knew who Ishmael was, represent the old covenant. You see, she was an Egyptian slave, so it fits. The type really fits. And she was from, guess where? From Arabia. Why is that important? Well, Arabia was the land of slaves, and all of her descendants were slaves. All of her ancestors were slaves. It's a land of slavery. And the law of God, you remember, given to Moses, was given where? On Mount Sinai. Where? In Arabia. So Paul makes this wonderful deduction when he associates Hagar to the law and to Mount Sinai, because after all, that's where she was from. That's where the law was from. It's beautiful, actually. And it stays with your mind because you, oh yeah, that makes sense. The law of God, given on Mount Sinai in Arabia, does one thing for its children. It makes them slaves. And then he goes on, and he goes a next step. He peels the onion a layer further, and he says, the Jews of Jerusalem, that is these individuals who came into Galatia in Turkey and were preaching legalism to these people, these natives who live there. We're teaching them to go back into slavery and live according to the ceremonial law and relate to God according to things you do. These individuals, these Jews, these Judaizers, these Jews from Jerusalem, he now speaks to them and he associates them with Hagar. When he says it this way, he says, the present city of Jerusalem corresponds to this because she is in slavery with her children. And it's a very powerful allegory or analogy. It's very powerful. The Jews of Jerusalem were still under the law, and therefore they were slaves to the law. And so after saying, do you want to continue to be slaves? Is that how you want to relate to God? He gives them this word picture. Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, the law. But then he gives them the other side of it. As we continue in verse 26, verses 26 through 28, he gives us quite a bit of scripture and even grays into Isaiah here. When he says, but the Jerusalem that is above, and I want to explain that in the Hebrew mind there were two Jerusalems, the Jerusalem that is and the Jerusalem that's yet to be. Even today, there's a Jerusalem that is and a Jerusalem that's yet to be. We call it the New Jerusalem. We'll be talking about this in a number of weeks on Wednesday evenings when we study in chapters 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem. It's a hope. It's an inheritance. It's something we're looking forward to. But because it's based on a promise, Abraham was seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. It's a promise. It's something in the future. He calls it the New Jerusalem. Not so much about the fact that it's new, but that it's different. And he says, this Jerusalem that is above is free. Now, if you were sitting there and, you know, it's sort of like someone comes to you and it's dessert. And they say, would you like some carrots and celery? Or would you like this Oreo cheesecake? I mean, you know what you want, right? I mean, if you're on a diet, you're probably thinking, well, I'll take the celery and the carrots. You know, you have any blue cheese dressing? But looking at the Oreo cheesecake, you're like, you got any coffee? And he's trying to show that it's always about food with me. He's trying to show them a better way. He's trying to show them that there's something that they should desire over what they have. And he does it so wonderfully. I mean, he convinces any unbelievers in this. He convinces anyone who's on the fence that they should be seeking after freedom in Christ. And in fact, when we get to our next study next week, that's exactly where we'll pick up as Paul begins to apply the gospel of grace. He's defended it, he's explained it, and in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to apply it. The freedom we have in Christ. It's like that Oreo cheesecake looks a whole lot better, tastes a whole lot better, is a whole lot better. When he says, the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, now he's going to follow that same analogy of the woman and the child. And remember, Sarah was barren, so he's going to think through that and go now to Isaiah, where he finds another scripture that supports this analogy. Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. I would hope at this point that anyone reading this letter, or any of us this morning, are convinced that freedom in Christ is the way we need to live. It's the way that God provided for us to live. It's the way that he desires for us to live, not to live under the law. And I think he's made that point very clearly. I don't really need to say much about it. See, Sarah, the mother of Isaac, as we know, represents the new covenant. The new covenant, written in his blood. The very covenant that we're about to celebrate this morning, that new covenant. She was a free woman. She was no slave. All of her descendants were free. Freedom or slavery? That's the choice. The mother of all those that are free in Christ. That's the idea here. Abraham's the father of the faith. She's the mother of those that are free in Christ. Isaiah prophesied, and that's what we just read and what Paul just quoted, about the future glory of this city. He's actually speaking of a city. He's not so much speaking of an individual person when he says, O barren woman. It's actually an allegory. It's actually a similitude, as the scripture says, a metaphor. He's speaking of the city as that woman and saying, you know, right now you're barren, but there will be many in that new Jerusalem and rejoicing in the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. Many. The promise of God to Abraham and to Sarah was an impossible promise. And sometimes God does things in our lives and through our lives in a way where when it finally happens, no one can say anything but, this is the Lord. Amen? And when God chooses to do something like that in your life, isn't it powerful? Aren't you blessed when God does something in your life that no one else could have done? You know, you get the job. You sell the house. And that, in the case of Dave and Peggy, that's exactly what happened this last week. Both things, right? They're going to be moving to North Carolina in a couple weeks or over the next few weeks. And they were praying for many months. And God, and in one weekend, quite a number of things happened. Job offer, sold the house. Is God's timing good? Many of us have experienced those types of things in our lives. I've shared with some of you my testimony. You've shared with me many of your testimonies. And you know, when you stop and you think about it, you think, no, that's not a coincidence. How could that be? Is God working in your life? Is he working in your life in that way? Or is it all just drudgery? You get up every day and you're like, oh, I got to serve the Lord. Well, I obey the Lord and the Lord doesn't kill me. That's the deal we have. Or is it better than that? Is it you get up in the morning and say, Lord, bless my life. And you go to work and they invite you in the office and you're like, oh, am I in trouble? What's going on? Well, you know, we've been noticing the work you've been doing. You just really have a positive outlook and we're really looking for a new manager and we're going to promote. And you're like, I've been praying about that. I didn't do anything, but it happened. You see, God's promises are like that. I'm just using some examples here. But when you pray for something and it happens and you had nothing to do with it, do you praise the Lord? Yeah. When you take it into your own hands, though, you know, you start campaigning in the office and you walk around, you're casually dropping your resume on people's desks. You leave one on the photocopier. You inadvertently send an email to everyone that you're looking for a position. You know, if you make it happen and then it finally happens, you're like, oh, praise the Lord. I guess. I really helped you out on this one, Lord. You know, it's like, think about it. So many times we take things in our own hands and then it becomes a life of drudgery. And I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, trust God. Give God the place he wants in your life. By freedom, you can just trust in his promises and rely on him. And then when it happens, you're going to turn around. People are going to ask, I can't believe that happened. You're going to say, neither can I, but I do because God did it. Amen? And if that's the experience you want, it comes through freedom. It comes through intimacy. It comes through relationship. It doesn't come through law. The only promise the law provides is death, failure, rejection from God. But the promise, and that's not because the law is a bad thing. As we've talked about, it's because you can't keep the law. Not that there's anything wrong with the law. It's us. We're flawed. But God's promise of salvation given to Abraham, the promise of Isaac, is like the promise given to Jerusalem. It's like the promise given to us. That whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. It's a beautiful and glorious promise. And this is a powerful allegorical message. But it really, I don't know about you, but this kind of stuff really gets in my heart. It doesn't just speak to my head. It speaks to my heart. The promise of God realized in Isaac for Abraham and Sarah. And in his greater descendant, who is Jesus Christ. It makes his children free. And so now he continues that allegory. And if that wasn't enough, he continues in verse 29, I believe. Because the analogy goes further. He says, at that time, that is when the two children were brothers and they were growing up together. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So now that he's set up all of the types here, now that he's set up all of this allegory, he begins to preach to us and encourage us, because you see, there came a point where there was strife between Ishmael and Isaac. And you can read about that in Genesis 21. You see, Ishmael was about 14 years old, and he was found mocking his brother Isaac, making fun of him, jealous of him, because, of course, he was a slave, but Isaac was free. He was the heir. Even though he was 14 years older, Ishmael was not the heir. Isaac was. And so he's mocking, he's making fun, he's putting him down. And this is the way that these legalists treated the Galatians that had received the gospel. Paul is saying, they are like Ishmael. Mocking and striving with you. It's a powerful argument, isn't it? They're Ishmael. You're Isaac. Don't listen to them. In fact, what had to happen is that Sarah had Hagar and Ishmael sent away by God's consent. God took care of them, but God said, you have to send these people away because you can't share in the inheritance. There can be no peace between the law of God and God's grace. You have to make a choice. Whether you're going to serve God by law or by grace. That's Paul's final message here. The inheritance was only given to Isaac. Remember, it was not given to Ishmael. So if you choose to be an Ishmael, you are without an inheritance. In other words, there's no eternal life in serving God in this way. That's a powerful message. If you're serving God like Isaac by the promise, that allegory we've been following, then you receive an eternal inheritance. And a powerful exhortation on the part of Paul is this, that they must treat these legalists in exactly the same way that Sarah treated those slaves. Get out. It's the final exhortation as he explains the gospel of grace. If we desire to receive the promised inheritance, it will be as children that are free in Christ, not as children under the law. I have a feeling that these types of things stay with us a lot longer than pure theology or systematic theology. And my prayer, as we prepare to receive communion and the worship team comes on up, my prayer is that you will meditate on these things this week. Think about how you approach God. Think about the intimacy or the relationship that you have with God. When you pray to God, God's fulfilling promises in your life. Is it like that? Is it more like Isaac or is it more like Ishmael? Because if you have an Ishmael experience, that slavery experience with God, that can all change right now. As we prepare to receive communion, I want you to search your hearts and ask God to dwell in your hearts by faith, rich and anew. And maybe there was a time in your life where you were closer to God, but you know that's since faded, that things have changed. You can restore that relationship, that intimacy with Christ, simply by receiving communion. Because what are we saying when we receive communion? The bread is his body broken for us. Did we have anything to do with that? The cup, his blood shed for the remission of sins, shed for us. Is it our blood? Is it our sweat? Is it our tears? Or is it his blood? You see, when we acknowledge these emblems in our life, what we're saying is we are free. We are free. We are free in Christ. And if you're saying anything else by receiving communion, you're not experiencing communion. The word koinonia in the Greek means fellowship. It means oneness, a co-union with one another and with Christ. And the only way that will ever happen is by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel of grace. Because of your mercy, your kindness that leads us to repentance, because of your grace, we can come before you accepted in your Son. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to receive communion, speak to our hearts. Draw us near to you, Lord. For your scripture tells us to draw near to you, that if we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. If we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. That your power and your strength can rule and reign supremely in our lives, and we won't be serving you based on law, but we will be serving you faithfully by the Spirit. For if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of our flesh. It's a new and a better way. It makes it possible for us to love you and to be like you, to be able to respond to your exhortation to be perfect, to be able to respond to the exhortation to be holy as you're holy, by the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name.